I'm Andrew.
And I'm Allison.
And this is our journey.
Amen. Amen. Well, I just want to say thanks to Kevin for having me this morning. You know, it's been, as even Allison said, one thing Kevin does, he's truthful. He'll step on toes, but man, he's been a great brother to me, and I've enjoyed getting to know him and Angie and their family, and looking forward to the fourth one on the way. And Chris and I actually had dinner with them probably maybe a month ago. They came over to Starkville, and we got to have dinner and just spend time with them. And as you know, Kevin is who he is here out there, and he's meant a lot to us. And my wife, Krista, is here with us this morning, and we have a baby due in November, so we're right behind them and looking forward to it. But as I was thinking about what I would talk about this morning, you have it on your blue sheet, so I'm going to try to keep up. So if you just follow this, I have my own notes and I have that, so I'm going to try to follow along with that as well. But one of the songs that Austin was singing this morning, it said, "Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you." And as Kevin was talking about my life and what the Lord's done in me, the thing that I'm reminded of most is that when Christ is enough and we realize that everything we have is in him, that's when he changes who we are. And for me, and for me as a husband, as a soon-to-be dad, and just a disciple of Christ, like, I think that is what encompasses who I am. I understand that without the Lord, I don't have anything. And I pray the new journey, this church, who is missional, who is about discipling and reaching the nations, that we all understand that that's the most important thing we can do, is understand what it means for Christ to be enough. Well, if you have your sheets, go to the first one. So we're going to look at three marks of a believer and how we can impact our community. Three marks of a believer and how we can impact our community. But before so, if you will, just bow your head, I want to open us in prayer. Father, come to you this morning humble and thankful. Thankful for a church that is a Bible-believing, truth-speaking church. Thankful for a man who leads this church as you lead him. Thankful, Lord, for a body, for a group of people who attend church, but not only attend a church, Lord, but the church outside of a building. I pray, Lord, that even today, I pray, God, that what is spoken would be of you. Pray, Lord, for other pastors across the country, not even here, but even as Andrew from Africa and all around the world, as they preach the truth, Lord, that the lives are changed and lives are influenced, Lord, because you're moving. And I pray even this morning here that you would remove Tyson and that your word would be spoken and we leave here different than when we came. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, the first one we're going to look at is obedience. So if you go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, so we're looking at three marks of a believer, and we'll see that the first one is obedience. And I'm not saying as we look at these things make you a believer, but we'll see that once you have put your faith in Christ and once you have put your trust in him, these things should be a part of our lives. So the first one is obedience. 1 John, whoops, we good? All right, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So the first birth marker for the first thing for us to see about someone that claims to be a follower of Christ, someone that claims to be a Christian, is they're obedient to the things that the Lord tells them to do and not to do. And it's not a legalistic, it's not a law-abiding person, but when the Lord changes our hearts, we're inclined to do the things that he calls us to do. And it's one of those things where if I claim to be a Christian, if I claim to know the Lord, have put my trust in the Lord and put my hope in the Lord, yet my life doesn't act in obedience and yet my life doesn't show that, well, those two things don't go together. And I think in the church, in Columbus, in Starkville, and in the Bible Belt, we say one thing with our mouth, but our hearts and our lives contradict that. So we come to church on Sunday mornings, we do a VBS, or we go to some type of conference, and we know what to say, we know the verses, but when we go to work, when we go to school, when we go home with our wives, when we go home with our families, our lives are different than what it is that we say. So if there's no call for obedience, then really your motto and my motto is we just do whatever we want to do. I leave here today and I go home or I go back to work tomorrow and I just do what Tyson wants to do. I do what feels good to Tyson. So if there's no call for obedience, if the word is not the standard, if what God says is not what is really true, then I can do whatever it is that I want to do. And there's days where I wake up and I don't feel like serving my wife or loving my wife or doing certain things. And if the motto is, "Hey, Tyson, just do what feels good to you," well, I'm going to do that. But as a Christian, as a Bible-believing follower of Christ, we're called to be obedient. We're called to be obedient in the things that we do. Obeying the commands of God is not something that we have to do in order to come to know the Lord. So I'm not saying that you leave here and say, well, I got to do all these things in order for Christ to love me. I got to do all these things in order to be a believer. No. When the Lord changed my heart, when the Lord changed your heart, things that we used to do become old. And the things that we now are doing are new. We should want to do what the Lord calls us to do. And it's not popular, it's not easy, but it's what Christ calls us to do. Note what the author does not say in this verse. He doesn't say that the more that you obey or the more that I obey, the more that we love the Lord. Because it's not that if I obey more, that the Lord looks down on me and says, man, I love Tyson more today because he did a little bit more for the kingdom. Or you know what? Today, Tyson didn't get up and read his Bible. Today, Tyson wasn't really kind in his job. And because of that, I love him a little bit less because that would be dependent on me. But the Lord every day looks down and says, that's my son. There's unconditional love there. It doesn't change based on what I do. But here's the thing. Because I know he loves me unconditionally, it changes what I do. Because I know who he is and what he's done for me and what he saved me from, it makes me want to be obedient. It makes me grieve over my sin. It makes me want to do the things that he calls me to do. It's impossible for us to claim to know God if we're not living in obedience to what he says. The two things just don't go together. It doesn't mean that we don't fall short, and we'll look at that a little bit. It doesn't mean that we don't have mess ups. But what it does mean is that when we've been changed and our hearts have been changed, we want to do what he's called us to do. We want to be obedient to him and what he says to do. So are you being obedient? And a lot of ways, the only way you can know to be obedient is, are you reading the word? Do you know what you're supposed to be obedient towards? Do you know what God calls me and calls you to be obedient about? And I could come here and you could come here and listen to what I say or listen to what Kevin says and say, okay, I need to do what Kevin says. I need to do what Tyson says, but that's not the standard. The standard is, what does the Lord call me to do? And when you go home and when you're living your life, that's the standard. What does the Lord call us to do in our lives? So the first birthmark of a believer, if you will, is being obedient. The second one is, doesn't love the world, but loves God. So those of us that have claimed to put our faith and our trust in Christ and to be men and women who love the Lord, let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So one thing that John points out here is worldliness. What does it mean to love the world? And once again, with our mouths, we would never say, yes, I love the world. I love the way the world does things. I love the way the world spends their money. I love the way the world spends their time. I love the way the world handles their family. But the way that you live, the way that you act, the way that you talk, I think would say differently. I want to read a quote from a guy by the name of Ray Stedman. He said that offers how the world would describe the love of the world. There is nothing better. There is nothing higher. There is nothing more precious than what this earth can give you. It's money. It's pleasures. It's fame. You had best eat, drink, and be merry. For there's no nobler life than that. And I think the more that we watch TV, the more that we go to school, that quote, if you will, is happening in the world. What we see, what makes me feel good, the pleasures of this life, what money can buy me, what fame can give me, what power can bring to me, that's what drives us. But John says, hey, we're not to love the way the world does things, the way it operates, the way that it thinks. The movies that they go see this morning, when Chris and I got up, I was talking to her, the 50 Shades of Grey. I saw an article about that, how that is just pornography for women. And how we should not go to movies and listen to music or do things that the world does. Why? Because we're different than the world. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle. It doesn't mean that we don't have problems. But what it does mean is that we're not to love the world more than we love the Lord. I think sometimes for you, and for me, we're more worried about what other people see than what God sees. And so we want to please our coworkers, or we want to please our family members, or we want to please our friends. And by doing that, we're loving the ways of the world. We're loving what passes away. We're loving things that don't bring ultimate satisfaction. We're loving things that 5 years from now, they're really not as important as we thought they were. Whatever that may be for you, I don't know. If you go into verse 16, John talks about three things that worldliness is broken down into. He says, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of one's life. And so I put the lust of the flesh is the desire to do something apart from God's will. We all struggle with that. Every day Tyson Lee wakes up, I struggle with that. The desire to do something apart from God's will. And then the lust of the eyes. It's the desire to have something apart from God's will. When we go to work, when we watch television, when we're at school, when we're our friends, I want certain things because my flesh rises up and I just want that. And if I don't know how to say no to it, I go and get it. And the last one was the pride of one's life. That's the desire to be something apart from God's will. And this is still on point number two, doesn't love the world but loves God. In the last part of verse 17, if you have it, it says, but the one whoever does the will of God remains forever. So what John is saying is that if your life and if my life is consistently looking towards the Lord, Monday through Friday, Saturday and Sunday, at home, at work, at church, at the ball field, at the restaurants, wherever you are, your life should be heavenward. My thoughts, my desires, my intentions should be focused on Him. Are there days that are hard? Absolutely. But the practice of my life should be to please the Lord in the things that I do. Another quote before we finish the second point about doesn't love the world but loves God. Listen to this. It says, whatever commands our time, our energy, and our resources commands us. If we're honest, we will admit that our lives really aren't that different from those of our secular or worldly counterparts. I suspect that one of the reasons we, the church, that is, are so ineffective in evangelism is that we're so much like the people around us that we have very little to which we can call them. We hang around church buildings a little bit more. We abstain from a few things, but we really aren't that different. I think so many times that is the church, and I pray that that's not the new journey. I pray that that's not the church that you go to. But I think many times we say, well, I don't do this, or I do this. But when it comes to your everyday life, it's not that different from the world. So do you love God more than the world? Would your friends say that? Would your coworkers say that? Would your spouse, would your kids say that they see that in you? They see that my dad or my mom or my husband or my wife or my coworker, they love the Lord more than they love the things of this world. And the last one on the top part, confess his sin. So the three marks of a believer that we're just looking at today is obedience. We're obedient to what the Lord says. The second one, doesn't love the world but loves God. And then the third one is confess his sin. Confess his sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does it mean to confess? Confession means to say the same thing as another person. And what that means is what the Lord calls sin, Tyson calls sin. I don't call sin what I want to call it sin, what I want to call sin, or I don't call sin what Kevin and I think is sin. We call sin what the Lord calls sin. And sometimes in life, we get the confession and admitting kind of mixed up. So we admit that we've done wrong and we admit that I shouldn't have done that, but that's not confession because confession means you admit it, but there's a desire to change. So I can just say something to get it off my chest to make me feel a little bit better. But if I'm not confessing, Lord, I'm sorry for the way that I talked to my wife, Lord. I'm sorry for the way that I dealt with my coworkers, Lord. I'm sorry for the way that I dealt with my kids. If I say that, but there's no internal desire to change, then there's no confession there. And there has to be in your life and my life as believers, this admitting that we're wrong and then desiring to not do it again. It doesn't mean that we don't fall short. It doesn't mean that we don't have mistakes, but there is a desire to not remain there, a desire to not continually commit that sin in our life. And it's interesting that John says, if we confess, meaning that some people confess their sins and some people don't. We just try to overlook it or say, well, they're not that big of a deal. Well, do you know how he lives, or do you know how she lives? Do you know how they spend their money? Do you know how they spend their time? Do you know how their family works? And so we automatically shift everything towards somebody else rather than, Lord, what do you say? Yeah, I might spend my money a little bit better or spend my time or not watch these movies a little bit better than my next door neighbor. But at the end of my life, my next door neighbor is not who I have to answer to. I've got to answer to the one true King. As also said, the holy God. And so we've got to ask ourselves, are we confessing sin? Have we confessed sin? Chris and I used to have on our kitchen little board said, confess, repent, and repeat. That's just what we wanted to model, was confess, repent, and repeat, because it's a lifestyle. Because even walking with the Lord 10 years, I still have flesh and a fallen nature in me, and I've got to confess sin when I fall short. So as we go on to the bottom half, you know, well, why is that important? Because I don't believe if we can't be obedient, if we don't love the Lord more than we love the world, and if we don't know how to confess sin, I don't know that we can really be a missional church. I don't know that we can really be missional people. So if you'll go down to the bottom, it says, how can we impact a community? Love and care for the poor and oppressed. Love is the first blank, and care for the poor and the oppressed. And so today I will use poor and oppressed, but that can be the demoted, the marginalized, those in our community, in our city, our state, that society would say, well, they're not as important. Maybe it's because of the color of their skin, how much money they make, the neighborhood that they live in, the educational status, whatever that is, that would be the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, the demoted in our community. And so for us to say, well, how can we be missional? How can we impact the community? I believe that we, as a body, as New Journey, Tyson Lee, we need to care and love on the oppressed and the poor. We've done that. We've said the government does that. No, the church does that. That's what we're called to do. If somebody's in need, we as a church say, hey, I see your need. I want to help you meet that need. Not, we don't want to say, well, let the government take care of it or let other people know. We see the need and we say, hey, look, because I walk with you and I live alongside you and you're part of the body of Christ, I want to love on you and care for you and provide for you in ways that I can. So the very first one, three things I want us to see about the poor and the oppressed. I think this is going to be important for a lot of us because we've never really looked at this a lot. And I've been looking at this the last couple weeks at our church in Starkville, and I think it's meant a lot to me, and it's really reshaped the way that I live. But Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. So the first blank, the poor have dignity and worth. And understand, when I use the poor or the oppressed, that's the marginalized, the demoted, the less than in society, based on color, money, status, whatever that is. We've got to realize that they have dignity and they have worth. And why is that? Well, it's because they were created in the image of God. No matter how much money you have or how much money you don't have, no matter how smart you are, how much education you have or don't have, no matter what your home life is like or what your home life is not like, every person that's in here and every person that's outside of these walls was created in the image of God. And because of that, they have dignity. And because of that, they have worth. And I think if we see it that way, it makes us have compassion on people. When we understand that maybe that, okay, they look a little bit different from me, they act a little bit differently from me, they might have a little bit less than I do, or they're creating the image of God, and because of that, they have worth, and they have dignity. And on your paper, if you look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, it says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Then verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So what does it mean to oppress? It means that we press upon people, or we manipulate, we trick, or we abuse, and not physically. And what are some areas that happen? I think it happens at our schools, in our churches, in our homes. We don't let certain people in our home because they don't look like us. We don't let certain people in our church because they don't act like us or look like us. But what we got to realize, and what I've got to realize, is every person has dignity and worth because they were created in the image of God. Our attitude towards the poor reflects our attitude towards God. And that's piercing. Our attitude towards those people who aren't like us, it reflects our attitude towards God. If you look back at the proverb that we read, it says that we insult our maker. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. So when you oppress the poor, when you oppress those that are different from you, you're just looking at God and saying, hey, look, I'm insulting you. And that right there, as we think about that, that should shape the way that a church should live. It should shape the way that Tyson should live his life. But the second part of the verse reminds us that when we have mercy on the poor and are generous to them, we honor the Lord. So we can either insult the Lord or we can honor him. How we deal with the poor. The second one, Proverbs 29:7, the poor have rights. The poor have rights. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 7. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. So we see there's a contrast here. We've got the righteous and the wicked. That's the contrast, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked, they don't even understand. It doesn't even make sense to them. The way that a church or a body should love on people that aren't like us and serve and give to people, it shouldn't even make sense to the world. They should ask you, why do you spend your time? Why do you spend your money? Why are you so generous to those people? But because they don't know the Lord, it shouldn't even make sense to them. What is the righteous person? A righteous person is one that has been justified by God. A person that has been set free from the penalty of sin. A person that is a child of the King. That's what it means to be made righteous. In a second, we'll look at how we become righteous. And I want us to understand that, because as we look at why the poor have rights, we've got to understand that as those who trust in the Lord, we've got to be there for them. That's our job. That's what the Lord has called us to do. What does it mean to be wicked? It means to be hostile towards God or guilty of sin. It means that you're not set free from the penalty of sin, and it means that you're not a child of the King. So in this verse, we've got the righteous understand the concerns of the poor. Those who love the Lord, those who follow the Lord, those who are disciples of Christ, they understand the concerns of the poor. They have compassion. They have a heart that wants to give and serve and love on them. But on the other side, because there's not a third road, the other side is the wicked, those who don't know the Lord, they don't even understand those concerns. It doesn't even make sense to them. So how do we become righteous? If you look on your verses under point two, because I want to make sure that we really understand. How do we become righteous? Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So based on this verse, to become righteous is by faith alone. I trust in what Christ has done for me, and I become righteous. But if we stop there, then we think that it's a prayer that makes us righteous, and that's it. But let's go on to James chapter 2, verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So I think in church, many times we say we've walked an aisle, or we've said a prayer, or we've been part of a church for so long, and we say, well, yes, I'm made righteous because I've trusted in the Lord, but according to James, faith without works is dead. So if your life is not like what you say, then according to this, then it's dead. It's not that you're saved by works. We're saved by grace. But that produces works. When the Lord changes your heart, works come after that. So righteousness is having a faith and being clothed in the Lord. But when we're clothed in him, we're going to do works for the kingdom. And that's not something that we focus on a lot, because we say we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. Yes, we are. Praise God for that, because that's how I was saved. But at the same time, that grace produces something in our lives. It produces works. It produces things that honor the Lord. I want us all to understand that I'm not saying that you're saved by works, but you're saved for works. I'm not saved by what I do, but when he does save me, I go and do what it is that he's called me to do. And the last one, the poor have no voice and are defenseless. And I think if you just look in this community, the people that are oppressed and ostracized or demoted, they have no voice. They're defenseless, and we as believers are supposed to come alongside them and be their voice and be their defender. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 31, verse 8 and 9 real quick. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. How can New Journey, how can you exemplify Christ in your life? Do that. Defend the rights of those who are oppressed. Stand up for those that have nobody standing for them, because based on this, the poor, they have no voice and they are defenseless. But our job as a church, our job as the body of Christ is to see them and say, look, they need something that the Lord has given to me, and I want to offer that to them. Not because of what it brings me, but because of what it brings the Lord. Not because when I go serve, it makes Tyson feel better. Not because when I give money to somebody in need, it makes our family look good. No, because the Lord has given me something, and I want to give that to them. We're to fight for justice and fight for those that they can't fight for themselves. If we as the body of Christ would do this for those in our community, man, what kind of change would we see? And if New Journey, wherever you go to church, if your family, if you as an individual that's here today would see that those are in need at your schools, at your work, at your neighborhood, your next door neighbor, if you knew their needs and you were meeting their needs, do you not think that they're going to see something different than the world? And Matthew tells us they're going to glorify the Father in heaven because of the works that they see. But if we're not doing things for the Lord outside of this building, if we're not doing things for the Lord in our jobs and in our homes, well, then how can somebody see the love of the Father? How can somebody see, I mean, the Lord really does care about me. He sent this family to me in a time of need. They loved on me, cared for me, and provided for me. There must be a God. And I hope and pray that we do that. Why should we do this? Because Christ did it for us. Why should we do this? Because Christ did it for us. Look at the very last verse at the bottom, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know, you can put your name there, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, for Tyson's sake, for Kevin's sake, for Krista's sake, became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Why should we do it? The Lord did it for Tyson Lee. He became poor so that I could become rich, not materially, but eternally. He left heaven to come down here, live a life, and down a cross that I deserved so that I could have what he wanted to give me. I think sometimes in life we just want to do what we want to do, whenever we want to do it, whatever feels good to us. But the reason that we should defend the poor and love the poor and love the oppressed and love people who aren't like us is because, man, that's what Christ did for you. That's what Christ did for me. And if we understand that, if it's truly changed us, it's going to affect the way that we live our lives every day. And so I hope and pray that today that you understand the first part was these are some marks of a believer. These are things that, as I'm speaking, these should mark my life. I should be doing these things. Do I still fall short? Absolutely. But I should be doing these things if I claim to know Christ. And then how can we love and how can we impact the community? Just love and care for those that are in need. And as you leave here this week or today, just think about people that you see at work or at home or that you, or at school with your kids or at another school that, needs something. And do you not think that you providing something that they need is going to show something to them that could potentially change their life? Maybe it's a meal. Maybe it's a set of clothes. Maybe it's a ride. Maybe it's a, hey, I'll help you with a bill. I'm not saying you just give handouts to people. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is you give things to people because you love them and you want to see them changed. And there's an investment there. It's not, hey, I want to give you this money. Don't come back to me anymore. It's like, hey, I want to give you this money. I want to help you spend this money well. But more than that, I want you to be part of our life, part of our church, part of what we're doing. That's what it's about to be missional. And so I hope and pray that today as we leave, that that's our goal, that we want to exemplify Christ in what we do, but we want to love on those who aren't like us. And in this area, it's a lot of times the people who don't live in our neighborhood aren't the color of our skin and don't as make as much money as we have. That's what the poor and the oppressed are around here. That's the contextualization of these verses in Mississippi. And so I hope and pray that today we learned something, we were challenged, and we leave here wanting to be different in our lives. I'll pray for us. I'll have Kevin come up and close us. And I thanks, Kevin, so much for having me. And I appreciate it. Let us pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you, Father, for, Lord, just your word that speaks truth and brings life and brings, Lord, just conviction. Lord, I pray that for me, Lord, that I would do these things, that I would live the way that I talk, and that, Lord, my words wouldn't just be words, but they would be backed up with the things that I do. Lord, I pray for those that are in this church, that they would find those that are in need, and that they would love on them and care for them and provide for them and understand that we're all created in your image. And because of that, we have worth and we have dignity. And because of what you've done for us, you became poor so we could become rich, that we should do that for other people. Lord, I love you. I thank you for this church. I thank you for Kevin and his family and what they're doing. I pray that you continue to bless them and bless their efforts. But more than that, I pray that, Lord, you would continue to be made known in this church. Lord, we love you and we thank you in your name. Amen.